I just pray that you'd speak to us and we would store up your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, chapter 8 of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you recall. The wisdom of King Solomon. All the things in life that don't work, especially when you exclude God from what you're doing. There was the chapter 7 closed with this very interesting comment by Solomon that we know very little about ourselves. He says, here is what I have found, verse 27, says the searcher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. No matter how hard you look for the answer to life, there's always a lot you don't know. He says, one man among a thousand I have found, but one woman among all these I have not found. In other words, he's kind of consternated because among all the men that he knows, it's very rare to find a man of integrity and quality, and it's also rare to find a woman of stature and quality too. And that's his frustration. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. What's that mean? God made man upright, but yeah, but just about everybody goes his own way and is full of deceit. And that's hello.
Hi.
We've got to have some more chairs quickly hauled in by the strong man. We shouldn't have to sit on the floor. Our honored guests.
This
thing's
heavy. Thank you. Now that's better. Chapter 8, obviously in Ecclesiastes. So Solomon is saying that all of his searching, he still finds it rare to find a man or a woman who's of depth or who has answers or who knows much about life, and that the human situation is full of mystery no matter how much you look. So that's kind of the end of chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, which the first verse really is... first verse of chapter 8 is really a continuation of chapter 7. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Oh, wow, somebody needs to explain that for us. Who is the wise man? He just talked about how rare it is to find a wise man or a woman of integrity and stature. Who knows how to figure out what's something?
It's kind of like knowing the why of something, not like the how, like understanding why things are and interpretation for matters. So it's almost kind of like being like a true philosopher, something like that, knowing actually why it happens.
Yeah, suppose you get a real good insight into something that has puzzled you for a long time. How do you feel?
Different.
Yeah, you feel, it's one of those kind of aha experiences. You feel, oh, wow, I got it. So it makes your face shine. And the sternness of your face has changed. You're not perplexed anymore. You know how a problem can drive you up the wall because you don't know the answer to it? And you can't figure it out, a conundrum of some sort, and then you get it? Well, he's really saying that doesn't happen a lot, but this is just a continuation of the fact that life is full of mystery and there's a lot of things that we never understand no matter how much we search for them. Now, the subject changes in verse 2. I counsel you, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he, the king, does whatever he pleases. Now he's talking about our relationship with government. And he's talking about the fact that we're under law and order and government, which is Romans chapter 13, really, in the New Testament, that God has put the governing officials in power to maintain law and order. He's also talked earlier about the fact that you can get real crooked men in power, just like probably more often than you get good men in power. But now he says, let me give you this advice. What is this? Keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. What does that mean? You didn't take an oath to God to be loyal to the king, did you? What does Romans 13 ask of us? Be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority, but it comes from God. That if you're a good citizen and well-behaved, you'll stay out of trouble. Be out not to run around breaking all the laws of the land, because it gets you in trouble with the king, even if he's a bad king. Now he says, if you happen to have a matter to go into this king with, or you want to go to court, don't be hasty to go quickly into the king's presence and leave quickly. Don't take your stand for an evil thing before the king, because the king does whatever he pleases. So what is that all about? Keep a low profile. Don't stir up trouble for yourself if you don't need to. Not a good idea to bring your crooked land deal before the city council and ask them to grant you a license to build your drug parlor on Main Street. So that's asking for trouble. If you're going to present something for the king, it should be carefully thought of, because what if the king's a crook? Or what if he's what if he's an honest man and he has your head chopped off because he doesn't like you? What's this about now? It's about just good common sense and living under government. Government's not always fair. Don't go into court unless you really need to. Court's a huge hassle. Lawyers cost a lot of money. You might lose, even with a just case. So if you need to go to court, think it through carefully. Work it out as much. You can settle out of court if you can. If you got something that needs the attention of the police, well, think it through. Don't call the police department. Just make minor complaints and get on their list of troublemakers. Hello?
Hi, sorry.
Hello, chapter 8, verse 4. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who can say to him, what are you doing? Which is? You better be careful before you go ahead and question the sheriff's authority or the mayor or the president's authority. Who told you could do this and that? Because the king does pretty much whatever he wants to do, right or wrong. That's the answer to God. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and a judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly.
I have a question. How does it compare to, like, if an evil law is put in place, what do you do then?
Well, that's a good question. There's a bad law put in place. What do you do about it? Does it affect you? Is it impinging on something in your life that directly affects you, or is it just a matter of your overall concern?
Mm-hmm.
it affects you, then you can take it to court and contest it, or you could tactfully register a complaint, or you could go take it up with, or form a citizen's interest group. But carefully, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, the kind of thing here. Because if you're fighting up against City Hall, you know, it's a can of worms fighting against City Hall, and God knows that. And He'll fix it eventually. Why does government exist at all?
For our own good, so we can live in peace.
Yeah, we took all the government away all at once. Total chaos. Total anarchy. What about bad governments that are cruel dictatorships?
Same thing.
Same thing. If you took away a harsh, cruel dictatorship, you'd still have anarchy. So good government or bad government still has the goal in mind of law and order. And if you're a good citizen in a bad government, generally the king will leave you alone. If you're not a troublemaker, much as you can. Now these are general principles. If Hitler's a bad guy and Dietrich Bonhoeffer is going to cost him his life, but he's going to stand up for the truth against Hitler, and Hitler's about to be overthrown by God and he's a very evil man and he needs to be judged, then you can be a Bonhoeffer and that's all right. But it costs you your life. So most of the time we have to live with unfairness in the government. A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. If you're wise, you'll know when to act and when to keep quiet. That's the general idea. You'll know what to do. There's no use causing a great ruckus it's going to be counterproductive. Get you busted. The civil rights movement was like that. Some of the civil rights movements, some of that was valid because it got the laws of the land changed, but some of it just resulted in the police arresting a whole bunch of people and hauling them into jail and fighting them nothing much happened. Protest movements are often like that. Not always. Sometimes they work. For every matter there is a time and judgment, even though the misery of man increases greatly. So God might allow the government to get much, much worse before He changes it. That way, because God takes His time in fixing things. Now, verse 7. He, man, does not know what will happen, and who can tell him when it will occur? What's that about? Man does not know what will happen tomorrow and when it will happen. What's he talking about? You don't know what tomorrow holds for your own life, but here are the discussions about government and law and order. And the fact that there's bad government and crooked officials. Is God going to change it? Yes, He is. Is He going to fix it 100%? Yes, He is. We can be confident that God will right every wrong and judge every injustice totally, eventually. And what does this verse say? We don't know when and how. So there's no point in, if we're not wise and we get involved at the wrong time, we'll just get ourselves in a lot of trouble and not do any good. So this says to just keep a low profile and don't stir up trouble unless you really, it's really the right time, and wait patiently for God. It's very hard to do when you see wrong going on. No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. Comes your time to die, you're going to go. God's picked like in Lou, you're going to die on your 95th birthday, then that's it. Nobody can change that. No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, that is to stop the end of his life when his time's up.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So, what about all those cases of Jesus raising people from the dead? Like, why did they die in the first place only for him to...
Well, this doesn't say anything. This book mostly, most everything in this book is what is wisdom unto the sod, is what you can figure out if you don't make reference to God, or if you don't take God into account, and you're trying to just observe the world and how it seems to function, and you only know that God's vaguely in the background, maybe. So he doesn't talk about resurrection, or what happens when you die, or anything like that in here. He just says, you don't have any control over when you die. You don't have power on the day of your death. You could be the most powerful king in the whole wide world, the richest man in the world. What happens to Donald Trump when it's time to die? What happens to his power? Can he write a check for $1 million and add another day to his life? No. Now, related to that is the second part of verse 8. There is no discharge in that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Now, there's two little nuggets of wisdom there, which the first one is wartime. If you're in the military in wartime, and the whole country is committed to war effort, you've got to do your duty and go to Vietnam, or you got to go to Iraq, and you have to fight. And it's your duty, and it's considered serious if you desert, if you're a deserter. Army deserters, military deserters, that's considered a criminal offense because your country needs you. So in wartime, we all got to buckle in and go through and get the war over with. So there's no escaping that. Life has responsibilities that are given to us that we can't get out of. You got a traffic ticket, a $40 fine for parking. You decide, I'm not going to pay that. Then what happens?
Can't register your car.
Yeah, and then you get another notice in the mail that it's $80, and then you get another notice that it's $200, and eventually you got to pay a $300 fine, and your driver's license is messed up. So death and taxes are unavoidable. There's no way out. That's what they say. Wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it, which says, eventually you're going to get caught and you're not going to be able to buy your way out of jail. Wickedness is, and besides, God's not going to let you get away with murder forever. So don't think that your evil, corrupt, devious lifestyle will rescue you. It will for a little time, but not in the long run. Well, let's see. Somebody could read for us. Somebody could read from verses 9 to the rest of the chapter just so we get the flow here.
All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There's a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then, too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This, too, is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are revered before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This, too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, Then I saw all that God had done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it.
Okay. There's the phrase under the sun's in here quite a lot, which means by natural reason. And then we have that word vanity, which Brian's Bible translated as what? Emptiness?
Futility?
Well, let's go back over this and look at the verse by verse. I've seen all these things. I applied my heart to every work that is done. Now look at the phrase. Under the sun, that is by natural reason, not taking God into account. I see, I observe that there is a time in which one man rules or lords it over another to his own hurt. You've seen that? Your boss taking advantage of you, somebody being treating you harshly and unfairly, and that happens. And I've been to funerals where a wicked man is buried, and everybody praises him at his funeral and says, "Oh, what a great man he was," and there's no mention whatsoever of all the bad things he did. And he gets a statue in the city park, and he's our great town hero. I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is emptiness. So the wicked man is buried with honor, and everybody says, "Oh, what a great man," but what about the long-term impact of his life? Zilch. Fades away from history into obscurity. So that this is kind of humorous. The real crooked guys oftentimes get very honorable burials. But and over time, down and this happens with our American presidents. You think so-and-so was a great president, and then years later, the truth comes out, and you find out maybe they weren't as good as everybody said, or maybe they were better than everybody thought. But eventually, the real truth comes out. Verse 11, because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to them to do evil. Which means?
Revenge.
Since justice isn't fulfilled immediately, people feel the freedom to kind of do
like how the death penalty works in California, where you put people on death row for like 30 years, and like even longer.
Yeah.
It's not.
Yeah, Jonathan cheats on his. I saw Jonathan cheat on his exam the other day, and he gets straight A's, so I guess I can do it too. Or something similar. Or, all kinds of people park in the red zone down there and never get a ticket. Or you don't really have to pay that money you owe. Or the library doesn't really enforce the return book policies. The book is running out of books. So. Nobody's gonna. Okay, so this is obvious that when things happen in society that are wrong and they don't get corrected quickly, it makes all of us permissive. That's the whole point of that verse, which is obvious. People don't bother to maintain their own personal high standards when everybody else is being sleazy and when there's no immediate consequences for wrong things. If there are immediate consequences for wrong actions, everybody shapes up in a hurry. Like here at the house, I break the house rules. I know they come down on you really heavy. I've heard tell, anyway. The torture chamber in the basement. For not for leaving dirty dishes in the sink, or for not making your bed, or leaving your socks on the floor under the new management. Right, Jonathan?
Exactly. No, I think we need to apply this first floor.
Because once you let one person leave his socks on the floor and his shorts on the floor in an unmade bed, then pretty soon all the beds in the house are not made. Especially this, talking about a guy's house. Because girls are not like that. They're always So this is the way, anyway. Verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. So you watch this man, this guy in town who is rich and successful and dishonest, and he's prosperous, and his whole life long he's on top of the world. And you think, he is living the good life. And Solomon says, no, don't be fooled by that. It is far better to walk carefully and respectfully and sensitively before God, because what is going to happen to that rich guy who spent his whole life in pleasure and luxury and happiness and, quote, success? He's going to lose it all forever. It will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Prolong his days, man, means he will not be remembered after his death. He will not have a legacy to leave behind. A bad person, you'll find even his own sons and daughters and grandchildren won't speak well of him. That everything that he published or did that looked great will be forgotten. And he has no shadow. He doesn't leave any trail behind, no legacy. Whereas what about a really great, somebody that's a very godly man? John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Martin Luther, Apostle Paul, long shadow? Oh, yeah. Doesn't look like it during a person's lifetime. So that would be that if you're paying attention to God, you have leave a long shadow. You leave a long trail after you. And even though you didn't do anything in your lifetime that looked great, famous, successful, God will remember it after you're gone and honor you. Probably most of the honor you get will be after you're gone. People will then say, I didn't realize that she was such an awesome woman of God. And that's what gets remembered. God sees that. Verse 14, there is a vanity. There's an emptiness. There is a vanity which occurs on earth. That there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. This also is crazy. So what he says here, you can go through life and you can see two things going on that ought not to happen. What are these two things? You can see wicked people being rewarded as if they were good. And you can see good people being treated as if they were bad. Is that right? Yes. Is it unfair? Yes. Is it discouraging? Yes. It happens. And the vanity of it. How meaningless is life when it's all turned upside down? And the good people are called evil, and the evil people are called good. That's what, and Isaiah says, woe to you who call good evil and evil good, that you turn the world upside down, he says, by reversing all the values. But the word vanity in there means this will come to nothing. Nothing's going to come out of this. Going to cancel itself out eventually. So, he said, verse 15, so I commended enjoyments. He gets right about it. He comes full circle. He says, look, Don't be overly concerned about bad government. Don't be overly concerned about the wicked getting away with murder, about the success and prosperity of people who don't know the Lord. You pay attention to what God wants for your life, and I commended enjoyment. A man has nothing better to do than to eat and drink and enjoy life. While he, the fruit of his own labor, all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. That comes back to the, one of the fundamental themes in the book all over again. If you get all caught up in the misery of the world, or in the injustice in the world, you'll forget the fact that God would like to give you a good life. He would like to have you live in peace and contentment in a screwed up world, and enjoy the good things of life. That doesn't mean partying all the time. It means contentment in your work. It means contentment in your family and your work and in the middle of a sinful world. He's come back to that several times now. And now, how is it, what group of people in does God give contentment to? How do you find happiness in this messed up world? People are always looking for the for meaning and happiness in life, and Solomon says there's only one way you can ever get it. Gift of God. To whom does God give this gift? To everyone who's open to Him. Would God like to give this gift to everybody? Yes. Would He like you to enjoy life? Would He like you to have a fulfilled, happy life, whether you make a lot of money or a little money, regardless of your circumstances? Yes, He would. Would He be happy to give you a fulfilled life in spite of circumstances? Yes, He would. Will He do that if you allow Him in your life? Yes, He will. Is work necessary for life? Yeah, it is. Work and toil. And will you experience hard times and good times? Yes, He's already talked about that. If you go looking all on your own for happiness, will you find it? No, it will elude you. If you go to make something out of yourself, be a self-made person and follow the American dream and set some goals for yourself and strive after them, and you leave God out, will you find what you're looking for? No. It's a gift from God, and God isn't going to give that gift to just anybody. He isn't going to give that gift of contentment, happiness, and joy, except to those people who are open to Him. That's a neat secret, really, when you think about it. That God's quietly sitting there wanting to bless people. If they just stop for 10 minutes to pay attention to Him, then He'll do that. That's a good God. That's that also ties in with God made man upright, but man has sought out many devices. We're always scheming and manipulating and tricking ourselves and forgetting God, and in that circumstance, then God can't give us the happiness He wants us to. So this is a good God who would delight to bless us. This is where Solomon always ends up. He always ends up at this. Enjoy your life, have a great time. Don't worry about all the things that only God can fix. There's a lot of uncertainty in life. There's a lot that you don't know and you don't understand. The solution to some of your problems is tied up with the solution to other people's problems. Enjoy today. Get as much out of today as you can by the grace of God. When you go to bed tonight, thank God for what the day held. And God would like to give you peace and joy in a messed up world. Does that all fit? Does that all sort of, you see that in there? When I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see this business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that is before them. Okay, he says, that if you stayed up night and day and searched for the ultimate meaning of life, and you wanted to know and understand everything, would you find it?
No.
No. There would always be more that you didn't know. As you get older, you find you know less and less. Yeah. So he's saying, the wisest of all men does not understand life thoroughly. My ways are not your God. Isaiah 55. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts, says the Lord. How unsearchable are God's judgments and his ways past finding out. A friend of mine said that he gives God five ways to solve the problems that he faces. He gives God five options on how to solve the problems in front of him. And then he says, God has to deliberately invent a sixth reason and do it that way just to show me that he doesn't do things our way. And it would have been far easier if God had picked one of those five that was so logical and simple. Well, that's always it. How God does things is always escapes us. And how and when he does them. God will always answer your prayers, but not necessarily when you answer them, and not necessarily when you want them answered, and not the way you want them answered, but he will. Can you outsmart God? Do you know what tomorrow's going to hold? No. If you're wise or if you're stupid, is God in charge of your life? Yes, he is. Do you know how things are going to turn out? No. You can work real hard and be disappointed, or you can work real hard and be successful, and you can't predict in advance. Life is full of that uncertainty. Now, that doesn't mean that God is whimsical, and it doesn't mean that the universe is fatalistic, and it doesn't mean that a good God isn't running things. It doesn't mean that at all. In some religious systems, there's a kind of fatalism, of hopeless despair, because you can't do anything to change anything. And Allah is arbitrary. He might forgive you and he might not. Well, that's not biblical. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's in the end of Romans 8, where Paul talks about how great is the love of God. How we can in no way be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That he always comes through with us. That's part of the good news. So, no matter how much you know about the Bible, or how wise you are, or how true you are, God will still be a mysterious person in the way that you're not ever going to arrive. You can't say that you've arrived. Everything occurs alike to all. We already talked about that. That the rich man and the poor man die, and the wise man and the foolish man die, and death levels out everything. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who takes an oath, and he who fears an oath. So there's that great leveling out of life. That everybody's born into the world, everybody lives out a certain lifestyle, good or bad, and everybody dies. And God is the only one that can sort all that out. Prosperity in life is not an indication of God's approval. Would you say that's right? You've already seen that in you. The fact that you do really, really well financially, say, does not in and of itself mean that God's blessing you? It might, but it might not too. Because bad people prosper as well. Suppose God keeps you all the rest of your life on a modest income. You got enough to live on and get by, but you're always living a modest lifestyle. Does that mean God's not happy with you? No. Does it? So that should sound prosperity gospel nonsense and stuff. Would it be better maybe for some people to live modestly and have a modest income and live not in the best part of town? What might be better about that?
To rely on God more?
Yeah, because you rely on God, because God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. The poor people in the world tend to lean on God for everything, for their daily meals. They tend to be grateful to God. They look after each other. They generally have close-knit families. They're more generous. They're more grateful, and they appreciate life. Wonderful. And the poor country, when I've been to places like Egypt and the Philippines and India, and you get to know poor, especially poor Christians, just incredibly more spiritual. Or people in prison, they have Christians in prison, who are stripped of all of the luxuries that we have, and have all their time and attention to pray and read the Bible. A lot of Christians in prison are far better Christians than we are. Because in their difficult circumstances, they've got closer to God. So that's what he's saying. This verse 3, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one happens to all. Truly, the heart of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to the living, there is hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, what's that proverb? Now, Solomon's humorous. He's got a sense of humor. Jonathan got that.
Just that in, like, any magnitude of life is better than any magnitude of death. Like, you could have, the best sentence.
Where there's life, there's hope. Where there's life, there's hope. So a living dog, a dog is pretty low life in the Bible, is better than a dead lion. Because if you're lucky enough to be alive, and even if you're in the worst situation, you're better off because where there is hope. And once you've died, it's all over with, and you can't go back and undo anything, and you haven't got any opportunities left. So you should love life. You should value life, even if you're in pain, or even if you're miserable. You're not going to be miserable forever, especially if you're God's child. For him who has joined it to the living, there is hope. That's kind of an interesting part of being in a community. As long as you've got life, you're part of a community. And the community cares about you, and you're a valuable member of the community. And so you have others that are concerned about your well-being besides yourself. But he says, in general, I find that the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and they're mad and crazy. And just human nature. Man, most people self-destruct. Verse 5. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Now that's not only true if you forget about resurrection and life after death, because he's not talking about that. The living know that they will die, the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. That's all from the human standpoint. Get out of the graveyard and talk to the dead, and they won't be able to answer you, and they won't be able to tell you anything, and you can't communicate to them, and their memory is soon forgotten. 20, 30 years from now, you won't even find anything in the records at all about people. They're just gone. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Think of a person who comes into life and has loves and dreams and hopes like you do, and they strive and struggle and have heartbreak and suffering, and they raise children and they live what for them is a great, full life, but they don't know the Lord. And Why, there's a whole story that you could write that nobody even knows about. Because everything about them all fades away. You don't know about their struggles most of the time. Unless somebody writes their memoirs up, and then you only get a little glimpse of it. So this is about if you leave God out of your life, everything that you do is going to come to nothing. That's the whole idea here. How sad that is. That's the whole idea. Life is a gift from God and needs to be lived one day at a time. That's what he says now. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. Doesn't mean drink too much wine with a merry heart. It says, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. God has already approved of you. God likes you. He accepts you. He approves of you. He is happy with what you're doing. He's glad that you're in school. He's glad you're working. He's glad that you've got friends. He would love to have you enjoy breakfast, lunch, and dinner alone or with your friends. He'd like to make life fun, give you a snow trip once in a while or a time at the beach or something like or good things. That's all God's wants to give you that. Let your garments always be white. Well, that would mean to live your life in purity and in prayer and close to God. Let your head not lack oil. Oil's always a symbol of the Holy Spirit, always. So stay close to God and let Him bless you and let Him fill you with your spirit. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which He has given you under the sun, your spouse. For that is the portion, your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. That is, God would like you to have a family. Not everybody, but if you'd like to have a wife and a family, or a husband and a family, and you'd like to have some kids, yes, great. God's happy to bless you in that way, and enrich your life with the companionship of a spouse and with the children you can delight in, and for you to enjoy your marriage. Yes. He says, all the days of vanity, that is your portion in life, that means God likes that for everybody, apart from God. But again, you have to put God in the equation if it's all going to contain the happiness you want. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. There's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. That is, when you're dead and gone, you can't fix your car, and you can't clean the house, and you can't study, and you can't learn. So you only have today. Today is the first day of the rest of your life, so live it up. Live it, enjoy it to the hilt. Because when you're dead and gone, you can't go back and do it over. All perfectly. Sheol just means the grave, that's all. And he says work, this is work. If you have some work to do, do it heartily. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, Colossians. Whatever you do, not half-hearted, not thank God for the work that you got to do, even if it's hard work, even if it's very difficult studying or hard labor. Thank God and say, thank you, Lord, and put your energy and your mind in it and do a good job. I think you find out in school that if you don't do a good job in your undergraduate classes, then you won't be able to do as well in your upper division classes and graduate school because the foundation won't be sound. So you might as well pitch in and do a good job all the time. Perfect sense. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battles to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. Man does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. That's a kind of beautiful little poetic section that you've heard. What does it mean? The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. Your natural abilities aren't enough to get you through life. The fact that you are the best athlete doesn't necessarily mean you win the race. The battle may not be won by the right army, because behind the scenes, God is in control of things. Time and chance happen to them all. A man does not know his time. Fish are caught in a cruel net, birds in a snare, sons of men can be snared in the evil time that falls on them suddenly. What does that mean? Life is not in our control. What would happen if today there was a devastating earthquake in the Bay Area and 100,000 people died right away and we all survived? What would that do to our lives? Be a major upheaval. Our fault? No, we're doing exactly all the right things we're supposed to do. It was God's timing to have a bigger, devastating earthquake. Will He see us through it? Yeah, He'll see us through it. Unexpected? Didn't fit into your plans? Had to cancel some of the things that were on your schedule?
Do you think when it says time and chance, like, what factor do you think chance?
Yeah, that's good. Time and chance happen to everybody. Does that mean accidents? It means what appear to be accidents. It means things that catch us off guard that we didn't anticipate. A blowout on the tires don't blow out anymore, but they used to. Car breaks down. You broke your leg in a skiing accident. On an unauthorized ski trip that Sherry had not signed off on.
Happy chance.
Yeah. Time and chance happen to everyone. Life is full of uncertainty and you're not in control. We'd like to think we're in control. We'd like to think that we can plan for our education and our jobs and where we live and what we do, and we'd like to think that we can map out the next 10 years with a reasonable certainty that a good God will let us achieve our goals. We sort of have to live that way, otherwise you wouldn't be majoring in what you're majoring in. You'd be doing something else. You have to do that. But does life throw curved balls at you? It sure does. Fall madly in love and after 6 months you realize it wasn't the right person. And you didn't expect that, but it happened. Or a great aunt died and left you $100,000. That you didn't expect that. Does that make a difference in how you live? Yeah, it sure does. Does that make life easier? Yeah, it does. As long as you pay the inheritance tax and stuff. So that means, then it becomes living in a world where unpredictable things do happen, and they're not your fault, and you can't control them. And you could be the victim of a crime, say. God didn't want that, and you didn't want that, and it was wrong, but it could happen. Is that okay? You kind of see that that's the nature of the world that we live in. It's a fallen world. It's full of a lot of evil.
So like that passage, like, in some ways, like, I see where it kind of, like, maybe discourages me, but also, like, encourages me. Like, it's just, things are not in my control. Like, you know, maybe, you know, I may get into a battle or some fight or something like that. It's not necessarily the strongest. Like, I may not be, like, the strongest in that argument or something like that, but I still may win, you know, according to this. But, like, it's not really up to my, you know, natural abilities or who I am, you know.
Absolutely right. Now, in fact, the rest of the chapter is kind of neat, because look what he says next. This wisdom I've also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with very few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great towers, siege towers against it. So here's a city that's surrounded by an invincible army, and they have no means of defense. And there's no hope at all for the city. It will be fallen. It will fall and be overrun by this conquering army. Now there was found in the city a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, and no one remembered that same man. Okay, so he says something happened that turned away the army that threatened the wall, the city, and the city was spared miraculously. And the real reason was because there was one obscure wise man in the city who prayed, had a very clever solution, and he all by himself, with the power of God, defeated a whole foreign army. Nobody, Mr. Nobody, and nobody even knew it. And the whole tide of battle, which you'd think it depended on armies and walls and clever defense strategies, but no, it depended on that one carried that went in his closet and prayed. And the whole army.
Everybody pretend you have the plague.
Now that's of course the theme of chapter 11 of Hebrews, the great hall of fame of men and women of faith who put foreign armies to flight and stopped the mouths of lions and did great and wondrous things through their faith. So the converse of this is that underneath what looked like circumstances in life, there are great things going that God is doing behind the scenes through oftentimes obscure ways, like this example where this poor wise man delivered a whole city and nobody even was aware of it. He didn't get brought out and honored. So those things are happening. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Example that he just gave. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. His words are not heard. Which says, you'd rather listen to the great university professor with all the string of degrees and with his pompous pronouncements and his list of great books on the shelf, and he's a great professor, but he's nobody. His advice is taken more seriously than the really wise man who's godly but doesn't have any money and lives very simply. The poor man's wisdom is despised, but that poor man probably knows 10 times more than the professor about life. You've seen that. You probably noticed that in a grandmother or some person that you've known in your life who's very, very wise in practical knowledge, and what they have learned about life is just worth anything. You can't buy it, you don't get it in school, their wisdom. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, rather than the shout of the ruler of fools. There's this, wisdom tends to be private and low profile and discreet and just kind of whispers in your ears the good advice of somebody. But the foolishness of fools is shouted on the rooftops, makes headlines in the paper. Great predictions about the future of the economy, and great pronouncements about war and peace and state of the world. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war. Well, that's obvious. You win wars by the help of God with prayer and wisdom and good strategy. A lot of wars are won simply because the generals and the leaders are well-trained and wise. Saddam Hussein's armies proved to be poorly trained and poorly organized and having no strategy and ill-equipped and not motivated. And American armies, in contrast, have excellent, well-trained leaders who have lots of experience and lots of teamwork and lots of training and lots of preparation. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. And behind all that, good prayer and so on. But one sinner destroys much good. That's interesting, isn't it? One sinner destroys much good, none does much good. That any of us can bring much harm to the world through our... Because we're all part of this one community. We're all one family, one body. To anticipate next week. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. So dead flies ruin the perfume. The putrefying, a dead rotting fly is not good to put in your favorite perfume. So that song, but there's a lot of humor in Solomon.
What was that word? What's your verse to say?
Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So this fine young maiden gets out of bed and showers and gets clean and splashes on some of her. Her expensive cologne, and there it is. It's got a dead fly. Quite a vivid. Okay, who's got questions on today's frolic? A good God is behind everything. A good God is managing all human affairs behind the scenes, so you can't judge by circumstances. And you can't judge by appearances. And we live in a world where there's evil going on all the time and it doesn't get fixed right away. But it will get fixed eventually. And we live in a world where God, in His love for us, is always happy to bless us day by day with friends, with good things. He takes care of us in spite of circumstances. Unexpected things can happen in life, but God's still in charge. We can become discouraged when God doesn't seem to act for a long period of time to fix things. But never mind, go on about living your life as you can and enjoying it today. And you don't know what tomorrow holds, so you can take tomorrow as part of a grand adventure and think of life as a grand adventure because a good God is in charge of things. So you don't have to have a fatalistic sense of the futility of life. That's for unbelievers. So this turns life around into a very interesting adventure. You're never going to get to the bottom of everything. It's always going to be interesting. It always should be fun. You don't have to be afraid. God's going to always take care of you. Your destiny is sure, and God always means good for you. And everything that happens to you will work for the good, even the things that don't seem good at the time. And it's a good idea to get along with the government and with authorities and with professors and with parents and sheriffs and police and so on, just out of common sense. Just, you'll get into much less trouble if you just live a quiet life. Don't cause riots unnecessarily. So that it becomes God's problem to fix the big things, mostly. So He might involve you in it. Okay? It's kind of neat stuff in here when you think about the wisest man in the ancient world from 3,000 years ago telling us all this. Father, thank You for our time together. It's fun to look into the Book of Solomon and see His humor and His wisdom and His insight into human behavior as He stands back and looks at life and shows us what we're like and what human life, human nature is all about, and the paradoxes and the conundrums and the perplexities of life. And yet also behind the scenes is a great God who's working out the destiny of mankind. And this great God of whom most people are ignorant to their own emptiness. And thank you for being real to us, and I pray that you would shower your love and your kindness down on us and give us lives of quality and joy and contentment, and take away our fears and our fears of the future and our uncertainties and our frailty, and just fill us with confidence in you, and let us live one day at a time with joy and with happiness, and enjoy things and live life up to the hill. In the name of Jesus. Okay, gang, this is fun. One hour and 5 minutes.